Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 1 through 16. It's Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Right after the reading of the scriptures, our children will be dismissed for children's church for those who would want to go. Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long, doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also, and go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Father, we are thankful for you gathering us in worship today. We are thankful for our children, and we just pray your blessing upon them even as they go and learn about you and your word. For us here who listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit work in us, challenging us through your word, comforting us, and urging us on towards good deeds in you, Jesus. For we pray all these things in your name. Amen. We just completed our 74th annual missions conference, and I want to thank all of you who participated and gave of yourselves during the week. Thanks particularly to all of you who pledged to missions. There were 319 families and individuals so far who have pledged to pray, to give, and to go, and there's still more pledges coming in online. And if you haven't had a chance to do so, there are more pledge cards in your pew, and you can still pledge, and we are still receiving those. If you were here last week, you would have heard from Mike and Caroline Chadwell, who are missionary candidates who desire to go to Sudan. And as the pledges are coming in, we are anticipating being able to send them out to Sudan this January and hopefully commissioning them on January 6th. This morning, we continue our series on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And today's parable of the workers in the vineyards is one of those parables that oftentimes bothered me. But to really understand this parable, we need to understand the context and reason that Jesus actually gives us this parable. Right before we read this parable, if you go just a few verses backwards in chapter 19, we see that the story before that of the parable is the story of the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus with the question, "Jesus, what must I do to get eternal life?" Now, Jesus answers a little bit ironically, "Well, if it's what you have to do, you have to obey all the laws, you have to be perfect, go sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." Obviously, Jesus was stating, it's not what we do, but it's what he does for us. That's the core of the good news, the gospel. At this point, Peter chimes in and goes, "Look, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What do we get?" Peter's saying, "Hey, Jesus, we're the first ones. We've sacrificed it all to follow you. What do we get?" And the response he gets from Jesus, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. It's not exactly what Peter, I think, was hoping for. And then just to make sure that Peter and the disciples get this principle that the first will be last and the last will be first, Jesus gives this parable to Peter and to the other disciples. The parable which he read is that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who goes out early in the morning to find workers for his vineyard. And when he finds them, he agrees to pay them one denarius to work the day. And he sends them into his vineyard. And we're told in the story that he goes out the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. And he goes out the sixth hour at noon. He goes out the ninth hour at 3. And he still finds workers who are doing nothing. And so he hires them and tells them, I'll pay you what I think is right. And they go out into his fields. And then he goes out at the 11th hour, 1 hour before closing for the day. And he still finds workers sitting around being idle. And he asks them, why are you doing nothing? And they said, because nobody's hired us. We're doing nothing. And he tells them, even you go out and work in my vineyard. And the story goes on. When the evening came, the owner, the master of the vineyard, tells his foreman, go pay all the workers, but first pay the workers who came last. And he starts paying these workers who only worked 1 hour a denarius. And he ends up paying everybody a denarius to the point that those who have worked all day long, they become envious and they start grumbling against the master of this vineyard. And he has to respond to them, are you envious because I am generous? Fairness is such a natural instinct in all of our lives. You don't have to teach a child about this sense of fairness. I don't know a person who has not said or felt in their lives, it's not fair. Imagine if you told one of your kids that you would pay them $50 to clean out or to do some yard work. And imagine if they actually got up early one morning and ended up working all day long. And then your second child sleeps in and gets up there late in the afternoon, and right before you are about done with the work, he decides to pitch in and start helping. And then you gave them both $50. One of them is not going to be happy. What will they say? They will say, it's not fair. It's what we would all say. It's what we've all said when we've seen injustice in our life, when we think that something's not right, when we think we've gotten shortchanged. It's not fair. Jesus starts the parable talking about those who were the early workers. He goes, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men for the vineyard, and he agrees to pay them a denarius for the day. We see that the master, the owner of the vineyard, he values the work of those who start early. He personally goes out to hire them. These are probably the best and the strongest workers that he sees. These are the diligent ones who get there first and are looking for work. And he agrees to pay them the wages for the day. Now, a denarius was the standard wage of the day. As a day laborer, a denarius ensured that you and your family would eat that day. Now, there's many amongst us who are like the early workers. There are many like the early disciples who have been serving Jesus a long, long time. I still remember this past summer when our longtime organist, Roy Bruno, retired and had his last Sunday. That day, soon as he was introduced, I remember how moved he was and how moved I was watching all of this, that we as a congregation stood up and gave him a standing ovation. You know, nobody had to say, all right, folks, he's worked hard, let's stand up, let's give him a standing ovation. It was spontaneous. We wanted to praise the Lord, and we wanted to thank Norma and Roy for their long time of service to the church. It's very easy to recognize the long-term workers, the early workers. And I think Jesus is thankful for them, and he values them, and he pays them fairly. I think it's of these early workers that Jesus would actually say, well done, good and faithful servants. But the passage gets a little bit difficult because it also points out that God also values the late workers as much as he values the early workers. God also values the late workers. For the master, the late work was just as important as the early work. We're told that the master of the vineyard goes out at the third hour, at 9, at noon, and at 3 o'clock, and even up to 5 p.m. to go and look to hire workers. When the day is done, he then tells the foreman to pay first those who had started work last. When he had hired them, he had told them he would pay them what was right. And the assumption was that it would be the prorated amount of a denarius. But then the foreman, as instructed, begins to pay the same denarius to all the workers. Now, we don't know why the master valued the late workers as much as the early ones. He just did. So I read the commentaries on it. Commentator speculated, one speculated that there was a weather system coming, a storm was coming, and so up to the last minute he needed workers, and so that the late workers were just as valuable as those who've been working all day. One speculated that the type of grape had this specific sugar content that needed to be harvested in a short amount of period. None of this is in the parable. We don't know. We can only speculate. We simply know that the master valued the late worker as much as he valued the early worker. I think this parable is simply making a point about the character of the master in the parable. God values the late work, and it's never too late to begin working for God. You know, here at Park Street, we have a lot of history and a lot of nostalgia. And I've heard often enough people talking about the good old days of Park Street Church. If you stick around, we got a lot of stories after 200 years being here, worshiping God, right? And we just went through our missions conference, and I love the history of how our missions conference started, I think in the year 1939. And we can't help but say that in those days, they really did have some amazing missions conferences. Those who have been around talk about the schedule, that from 6 in the morning till late at night, this church was a hub of activity as many people regionally came here for that missions conference. We had all the best mission speakers. We had all the mission agencies recruiting. And it was just the highlight of the church year, the missions conference they talked about. They talk about the joy of pledging for missions in those days. The senior minister in that day, Harold John Ockengay, would, on that final Sunday where everybody would bring up their missions pledges, it would be just this festival. People would bring up the pledges, and Dr. Ockengay would stand up in front of the church, and as the pledges were tabulated, he would read off each of the pledges. Not the names of those who had pledged, but he would read off one by one, and he'd say, oh, here's one child of our church who gave an actual whole $5. And he'd read off another and go, ah, oh, this person, he actually donated $20,000, and the congregation would apply applaud, and the organist would jump on the organ and they'd sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," all together. And it was just one big celebration after another. And I love the stories that I've heard. I heard one year he was reading off the pledges, and all of a sudden he's shocked and stops, jaw drops, and he had just read the pledge that his wife had made on their behalf. And it was much more than I think he had hoped to give. He didn't have an option. He would actually call out people in the congregation who he knew by name, and he'd say, you know, John, I haven't seen your pledge yet. I'm expecting a big one because I know how faithful you are and how you love our missionaries. And every year it was a competition. It was a desire. It was earnestness to want to give more to missions than the year before. The student groups and the young adults groups would compete with each other to see who could collectively give more. And as I hear these stories, my heart can't help but wonder and go, man, those must have been the good old days. Not only in terms of what was going on there, we look back when we live in New England, which has been the center of some of the greatest revivals that our country has ever seen, right? We know about the great awakenings and the revivals that have swept through our region and swept through the nation and have had global implications. But now we see a New England society that has seemingly turned its back on its Christian roots. We see a society that's almost become anti-Christian. We're constantly on the defensive as a church, and too often as a church, we feel powerless. And in moments like this, God reminds us that He values the workers He has called today as much as those in generations before. All we know is that God has called us in His time, and He assures us that the later work is valued by God just as much as the early work. We might be the 11th hour workers, but we have work to do now. But it's not just about the church, but also in life, many of us feel that way. Many of us feel it might be too late for me to start serving God now to really be useful to God. Too often we find ourselves making excuses and saying, well, if I have not been doing it, why bother starting now? You know, when it comes to our family, aren't we this way? How many of us have started off our marriages with the good intention of, man, my wife and I, my husband and I, we're going to pray every day before when we wake up and when we go to bed. How many of us have started our families with this desire? We're going to have a meal together at the end of every day, and we're going to do family devotions because we're going to grow together as a family. And years later, those practices, those desires have fallen to the wayside. And we might say, ah, it's too late. My kids are grown. They don't follow after Christ anymore. What am I to do? And God assures us that He values the late work just as much as the early work, and it's never too late. Many of us have let the disciplines of following after Jesus, the quiet times, the prayer, the meditation, the reading of scriptures, we've let those fall aside and go, well, it's too late. And it's never too late. When it comes to being a witness to our coworkers, too many of us might say, well, I haven't exactly been a great testimony thus far. I just come off as hypocritical if I start sharing the good news with them now. It's probably too late. And the Word of God assures us it's never too late. For some, it's sin that's been a part of our life, and it's been a part of our life so long we feel that it's too late to change, that we cannot change, and it's not worth it to change. And Jesus would say, yes, it is worth it. We can either live with the guilt of not fully having served the Lord, or we can realize that it's never too late to be serving the Lord, because God values the early faithful work, but He also values the later work, the work that has started now. And it's never too late to come with an attitude of wanting to serve God, no matter at what point in life we are at now. It's really the fact that God, more than He even values the work, values the laborers. The parable goes out of its way to point out the kind of unusual, almost eccentric behavior of the landowner who goes out seeking the workers. He has a foreman, and yet he goes out looking for the workers himself. And I think in this parable, we get insight into our God. We get insight into the Savior that comes out seeking us. The Master is the one who goes out personally to seek and find the workers for His vineyard. Because not only does He see the need for the work in His vineyard, but He sees the intrinsic value of each of the workers. Ultimately, when the day's work is done, the Master gives everyone what was promised. Those who worked from the beginning, they got their reward. The agreement was a denarius for a day of work, and none of them were shortchanged. But the fact was that the early workers felt that they were. They had borne the heat of the day and the heavy burden of the workload, and here these latecomers who had barely broke a sweat were now getting paid exactly what they got. What was their response? It's not fair. I get uncomfortable with this parable because I really cannot help but to identify more with the early workers than the late workers. I can't help reading this parable and saying the same thing. Somehow, it's not fair. I don't know if you've ever felt that internal envy when you hear of a deathbed conversion. Of course, we are glad and joyful to the Lord that no matter at what point in their lives that somebody would come to know Jesus. But if we're honest with ourselves, isn't there that nagging feeling inside of us that somehow it's not fair that this guy, he did whatever he wanted in this life. He ignored God his whole life. He lived for himself. And we say to ourselves, surely he's had to have so much more fun than I've had his whole life. And now he gets the same reward that I do. But you and I know that there's something seriously mistaken and missing in that sort of thinking. The reward the faithful early laborers got was not simply being paid what they were promised, but there is reward in work. When we read the parables, did you pick up the phrase in both verses 3 and verses 6? About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Doing nothing. He rescues these workers from the emptiness of doing nothing. When we labor for the Lord, there is reward. While others might be chasing after idols and building their own kingdoms, kingdoms that will have no eternal significance, God has given us meaning through our work. When we work, when we are working for God, our lives have meaning. Scripture reminds us in Ephesians that you and I, that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Created to do good works. The early workers got rescue from a life of meaninglessness. When you are in the work of God, you're no longer doing nothing. Peter writes that in Christ Jesus, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. My life, my work, it has meaning. How I go about being a husband in my marriage to Sun Young, how I go about being a father to my son, a sibling to my family, a friend to my community, a worker in my company or organization, they have meaning. For God has redeemed us from the empty purposes of this world and reminds us that our life and our work have meaning when it is done for Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is what? Is not in vain. God values us and rescues us from doing nothing, which means we cannot mail it in. How we go about our lives and our service to God in every area of our life which we consider work, we are to do it for Jesus. So what does this mean? Does this mean that all of us need to go quit our work and go into full-time ministry? Obviously not. The last two Sundays, we were challenged by the missions messages and by our missionaries about the work they do for the Lord. We were reminded that there's almost 2 billion people in our world who have never met a follower of Jesus and have never heard the gospel of Jesus in a way that they could understand. These are the unreached peoples of the world. And many of us were challenged to consider going to these places, either long-term or short-term, so that we could be a witness for Christ in these places. Now, a big portion of our church's mission has been on what we call these unreached peoples who live where, and 90% of these unreached people live in what we call the 1040 window. Now, the 1040 window, for those of you who don't know, is just a simple illustrative way of looking at the globe and reminding ourselves where people who need the gospel live. If you go 10 degrees longitudinal to 40 degrees longitudinal from West Africa all the way to East Asia, 90% of the world's unreached people live in that little geographic window, which has been nicknamed the 1040 window. And this includes people from the Middle East, Central Asia, South Asia, Southeast Asia, and North Africa. And some of us were reminded over the missions conference need to consider working for God in those places. Without a doubt, more of us need to consider working there. But the fact is, most of us will not work in that 1040 window. But most of us, just about all of us, will work in our own what I call 9-to-5 window. From 9 a.m. to 5 window. I was actually telling a doctor about the 9-to-5 window, and they go, actually, it's more like 6:30 to 7 o'clock window for me. With a bunch of overachievers here, I'm sure most of your windows are much larger than the 9-to-5 window. But God has intentionally placed us as laborers and longs to use us intentionally and fruitfully in that 9-to-5 window. Wherever He has placed us strategically, He longs to make us His workers and has put us in those places because He needs workers in those places. Just after the sermon today, we're going to do something unusual. We're launching a new ministry in our church today. We'll be commissioning a couple individuals as work-life missional professionals. It's a long title, work-life missional professionals. And these are individuals who are members of our church who have completed our work-life missional professional training course. It was part of our Christian formation class. And they've submitted a work-life personal ministry plan, which is essentially a commitment to live missionally for Jesus wherever God has placed them. You know, our hope and our desire and our prayer is that this is just the beginning. Somebody, I was describing this to somebody, they go, shouldn't this be every single person in our church? I said, absolutely. We want to commission every single person in our church as work-life missional professionals. God does not want and does not need all of us to be in full-time ministry. But God wants to use all of us for His ministry wherever He has placed us. All of us essentially are called to full-time ministry, just not into that vocational ministry. Because God has strategically placed us in our careers, in our workplaces, on our campuses, in our neighborhoods and our communities where He wants to use us. One of those who are our work-life missional professional, she was just commissioned at 8:30 a.m., Marjorie Kreider. She's an attorney, and she wrote, I've been praying for a few years that God would show me what's next for my life. She writes that she was feeling like she really couldn't serve God in the place that she was serving at and wanted to be moved by God. And she goes on writing, instead, God sent me to this work-life class, which has opened my eyes to the reality of my situation. I am one of only two Christians working on a front line with about 125 people in my firm. And I work with them for the majority of every week. This is my mission field, and this is where God can use me. And she put in bold, now. This is where God can use me now. We're going to continue on to commission this morning. David Path, who's a media producer, he used to work for PBS, where he actually got to win an Emmy Award for a daytime children's show. And now he's starting out, venturing on his own business, and he longs for his talents and his business to be used to spread the message of God's love. You know, he wrote in his ministry plan too often, and he was trying to be kind. He goes, you look at what is Christian media, and it's less than excellent. And I think we've all seen Christian media that, unfortunately, you can tell it's Christian media and it's less than excellent. And he longs to be a worker that would bring glory to God by producing materials as part of his work that might be excellent and brings glory to God. Kristen Path is a teacher at Lee Academy in the Boston Public Schools, influencing students and teachers and parents. And she talks about not only does she need to be a witness, but her desire and her prayer is that she would be able to play with the children that she teaches in the midst of all the energy she needs to be a teacher. Why? Because she feels it exhibits the joy that she has in Jesus to her children and is a witness to them that she not only cares for them as a teacher, but cares for them with the love of God. Chris is a businessman who started an international education consulting business. And he goes, he wants to worship God in work by working with excellence and integrity. He wants to be ready to share the hope he has in Christ every opportunity that Jesus gives him. And he goes, he wants to grow as a leader. Why? So he can be a better leader to influence others better for the kingdom of God. Ordinary people like you and I, who aren't called to do extraordinary things, but who are called to be effective for the expansion of God's kingdom. Think about your own life. Why are you here in church today? For the majority of us, we're not in church today because of a pastor, although I'd like to think that it is. For the majority of us, it's not because of a missionary or a full-time vocational minister. It's because a person in our lives, in our family, a Sunday school teacher, a colleague, a friend, they were the ones who most influenced us in believing and following after Jesus Christ. You know, I think of mothers who don't have a 9-to-5 window, but who might actually have a 24-hour window, right? Mothers, how are you raising your children? I know today that I wouldn't have the joy of being in ministry today was it not for my mother's influence and her prayers. Whatever your vocation, whatever your calling, whatever place that God has put you right now, God can and wants to use you as you work for Him. I remember teaching a missions class at a large church in Connecticut, and after the class, an older gentleman came up to me and asked me, you know, how come it is so difficult to get young men and women to go onto the mission field to Muslim places like the Gulf? It turns out the gentleman asking was a retired U.S. Army Brigadier General, and he said to me, you know, we have 150,000 young people over in Afghanistan and Iraq giving their lives for freedom. And you're telling me we cannot get 100 young men and women to go and give their lives for Jesus? And then, and this is a general, he goes, in my world, we tell them to go and they go. I said, I wish I lived in your world. I told the man, you need to be a missions pastor. I asked him, do you serve on your missions board of your church? If not, you should be leading that missions board. But the fact is, you do not need to be a general to serve in the church or in your workplace. You don't need to be a general to make a difference in your workplace and to impact your community. Just got an email from one of our young adults, Jesse Thornburg, who just graduated college, and he's in the Congo right now. And they just evacuated him to the capital city. He was in Eastern Congo, and there were gunfire, and the rebels are taking over the city Goma, where he's been working on a hydroelectric water plant for the people there. And he writes the email like it's just a normal day's work for Jesse and his colleagues and for all the people around them who get evacuated because of the fighting and the civil war that's going on there. But the fact is, you don't need to be in the Congo to serve the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you're giving legal advice, practicing medicine, giving an exam or having to take an exam, whether you're building houses, raising children, making sales, serving your clients, writing programs, doing experiments or managing people, managing assets or projects, whether you're pushing paper or filing paper, if we live out our faith in a consequential manner, wherever Jesus has placed us, we can be working for God, and we are called to work for God. The end of the parable finds the early faithful workers grumbling against the master. In verse 13, we see how the master answers them, and he goes, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. He goes, friend, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? That last phrase, are you envious because I'm generous? It's a loose paraphrase. In the actual language, is your eye evil because I'm good? Is your eye evil because I'm good? Do you have an evil eye? What's an evil eye? An evil eye refers to an eye that cannot see the beauty of grace, the brightness of God's generosity. It can't see that we should rejoice in the unexpected blessing given to others, that that's a precious treasure. An evil eye is one that gets envious, that worries just about ourselves. It sees money and material reward as more to be desired and more beautiful than the free, gracious, God-like generosity displayed by this owner. God is generous, and the master, in his generosity, he still calls this grumbling servant friend. Why is this important? Why is it particularly important for Peter, for whom this parable is being told? The parable has started with those words, those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. But what comes right after this parable? Jesus tells this parable in the context of him going to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he will be betrayed and crucified. They will betray him. And who will betray him? It will be Peter himself, who will deny Jesus 3 times just to save his own skin. It is Peter who will need this parable. It is Peter who will need to be told, "Friend, I am generous." Peter will need that generosity in his life. And if we are honest with ourselves, we desperately need that generosity that God gives us. We need perspectives on ourselves and on our own needs. The story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, when Jesus challenges those who are holding the stones, who are about to stone her for her sin, he says to them, "He who is without sin, go ahead and cast that first stone." And in that story, we're told that the men dropped their stones and went away, starting first with the old men and then the young men. Perspective. Perspective gives us generosity. I remember as a young student, the first time I read through the Old Testament cover to cover, and I remember reading, shaking my head, going, "What is wrong with these Israelites? They continue to disobey God over and over and over. If they just obey God, their lives would be so much easier." Years later, when I was again reading through the Old Testament, I remember thinking, "Well, these Israelites aren't quite so bad." Most recently, when I read through the Old Testament, I was thinking, "God, I wish I could just be as faithful as these Israelites." Perspective. Perspective allows us to see that we need the generosity of God in our lives and the grace of God in our lives. Jesus ends the parable with the same phrase he had said right before telling the parable. But there's a bit of a twist, a reversal. Rather than saying the first will be last, Jesus ends the parable going, "The last will be first, and then the first will be last." What comfort would those words be as a reminder to Peter in another season in his life? Sometimes we need to be brought down and reminded that the first will be last. But sometimes in God's grace, he picks us up with that promise that the last will be first. No matter where we are, our God is generous and gracious. And friends, we will need it. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are thankful for your generosity in our lives, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, out of the response to that generosity, may we work for you. Every fiber of our being, every moment of our day, may we work for you in our daily lives, in our recreational lives, and in our work lives. May we do it all for your glory, seeking ways to expand your kingdom in all that we do. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.